We are taking a look at Revelation 19 today, which I am going to argue. Reformation Study Bible is going to agree with me. That Revelation 19 is actually composed of parts of two distinct visions, right? So we'll take a look at that. So I was planning to try to do all of the coherent vision, which is 17, 18, and 19 running through 1910. I'd argue that's all one coherent vision. But last time we only got through 17 and 18. So we're just going to look at 19, but 19 is finishing one vision and then actually starting another one. So let's just review. We are we are in the midst of the what I would argue is the fifth vision, kind of coherent vision cycle here in the book of Revelation, right? So these vision cycles began in chapter 6, right? Coming out of the great throne scene of Revelation 4 and 5. So you'll remember the book starts with Jesus. And if you've been in church the last couple weeks, then you'll remember that the book begins with Jesus in the midst of his churches, right? How many churches? Seven. What's significant about seven? It's fullness, completeness. And when we come to a number and we don't just say it means blank, where do we go to try to determine the symbolic significance of a number? To the Old Testament, first and foremost, right? Other places in the scripture, but we start in the Old Testament. And why does seven symbolically represent fullness, completeness? Right, starting with the 7 days of creation, right? The fullness of the creation week. And then we see that seven being carried forward, seven sevens, and then the year of Jubilee. So we see seven kind of having that kind of symbolic significance. So here's Jesus in the midst of his churches. And just to remember, what's the situation for these churches? Because we have to remember the pastoral emphasis of the book of Revelation. Can't lose sight of that. A mixed bag. So the church is a mixed bag, but overall, what's interesting is that John, as he's receiving this, he describes himself as a partner in the what? The tribulation, right? So that the overarching scene is one of tribulation and hostility to the church. And what we see is that in this season, you know, this overarching context of tribulation, it's in that context that the churches are kind of a mixed bag. But this helps remind us of why the church is a mixed bag. So what's the status with some of the churches? Some of them are faithful, but in a context of tribulation, what does faithfulness produce?
Poverty.
Oppression, persecution of little or no account, right? So they're marginalized, poor, right? But some of the churches are unfaithful to the Lord, but their unfaithfulness in this context produces what? Prosperity, right? They think, you know, they're on top of the world, right? And so then you've got some churches. So you have seven churches representing kind of a letter to the universal church. Some of these churches are faithful. Some of these churches are really unfaithful. And then there's three churches that are kind of in the middle. They're a mixed bag. So this kind of represents the full scope of faithfulness to unfaithfulness within the church. And in this context, in Revelation 4 and 5, we have this great throne scene. What is the significance? How would you summarize the significance of the kind of throne scene of Revelation 4 and 5? In this context where Jesus is ruling and reigning in the midst of his churches, and it's mixed, and it's tribulation, and it's turmoil, and it's persecution, what do we learn from these great throne scenes? Can anyone remember? What do we learn from Revelation 4? God is in control because God is on the throne, right? Chapter 4 is the great throne chapter, right? He's on the throne and he's surrounded by thrones and there's people falling down before the throne. It's like, how many times can you say the word throne in a chapter, right? God is in control, right? And God is sovereign. What's the What's the situation in Revelation 4 in heaven? As God is in control, there's peace. The sea is like glass. He's worshiped, right? And so you have this dissonance, remember, between kind of God's sovereign rule and control, which brings peace and worship and joy, and the tribulation and trial that's in the world, right? Which then brings us to the throne scene in 5, in which the God the Father is sitting on the throne. He has this great scroll in his hand, right? What is this scroll? What does it represent? His purposes, that's good. What else? What kind of purposes? Purposes of judgment. Purposes of what else? Salvation, right? Purposes of judgment and salvation unto the end, right? As we see spoken of in Daniel 12, where these great realities of judgment and salvation are spoken of, but it's sealed up until the end. And now here is this great scroll in which the purposes of God are represented, executing his plans of judgment and salvation unto the end of history. And who can open this scroll? No one can open this scroll except the Lord Jesus steps forth. He's the one who's able to open the scroll. We were able to consider that a couple weeks ago in Palm Sunday. There's this heavenly triumphal entry as Jesus steps forward. He takes the scroll. People praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's worthy to open the scroll. He's the one who's not only able to open the scroll, but to execute and fulfill and accomplish all of God's purposes of judgment and salvation unto the end of history, right? And unto eternity. And if the book ended right there, we'd be like, that is an awesome book, right? And not that altogether hard to understand, right? It's pretty clear. But this is important, right? Because if we understand the situation, trial and tribulation, persecution, the mixed reality of the church, the faithful church is being called to persevere. The unfaithful church is being called to repent. So these are two of the big driving thrusts. They're called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is on his throne. Christ is the one executing God's purposes unto the end of history in judgment and salvation. And now all these subsequent vision cycles are really, you know, as the language we've been using throughout is that what we have going forth is it's like an independent film festival, right? Except it's really not independent, right? It's God's film festival in which he's now showing us these short films. In some ways, they're independent of each other, distinct films that have a beginning and an end. They all move towards the end of all things. And in each one of these stories, what is accomplished? They are all stories of Christ in his rule and reign, executing judgment and salvation unto the end, right? Which is exactly what we would expect based on this initial reading of Revelation 1 through 5. This is already the story that has been set before us, that Jesus is the one who is able to execute God's plans of judgment and salvation unto the end of history and unto eternity. And now you have these kind of short films that are going to present that same reality, right? Jesus, the King, on his throne, executing the fullness of God's purposes unto judgment and salvation, right? So each one of those films is going to... Now, why do we have... What is the value of multiple films presented in different ways with different emphases, but the same overarching message? What's the value of that? We benefit from repetition, right? Which is why I review all of this, because like 6 weeks ago, and I would say, and what is that? And you're like, but now it's like, yes, we know. We benefit from repetition, right? Are all the films, so what's being repeated in each one of these is the overarching message of Christ in his glory, executing comprehensive judgment and salvation. That's what's being repeated. But they're not all the same, are they? No, how are they different? Different emphases. So some of them are going to be like, this whole movie is kind of mostly about judgment. Judgment is kind of the melody of this film, and salvation is kind of like this interlude, right? Some of them are going to be weighted where you're like, the whole story is about salvation and redemption, with judgment being almost like but what I'm going to argue is, in every single one of these films, what you have is Christ in his glory executing judgment and salvation, right? So this is the setup. This is why we need it, because faithful churches need strength to persevere. So they need to know God is going to execute his sovereign purposes of judgment and salvation. His enemies are going to be defeated. His people are going to be saved. So persevere in fidelity to Christ. The unfaithful church needs to know, hey, you are not on the right side of history. You have picked the wrong friends. You have aligned yourself with the wrong people. You need to repent, because Christ, in all of his glory, is going to execute God's divine purposes of judgment and salvation in perfect fullness, right? So that's the kind of pastoral context. So then we come, and what's the first one? We have the seven seals, right? In which, what's the overarching emphasis of this story? Judgment, right? So each of the seals is broken. Judgment pours forth. Limited, defined, controlled, but escalating unto full and comprehensive judgment, right? Who's the one executing that judgment? That's right. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, right? So he's the one executing the judgment. And the question is, who can stand? But you remember, there's that great interlude, the 144,000, symbolic way of representing the great number that cannot be numbered from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Who can be stand? Who can be saved? All of God's people can be saved, right? So there's our first little story. God's going to bring total, complete judgment on the world. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? No one can stand except all of God's people, who will all be saved. It's a great story, right? And if the book ended there, you'd be like, all right, I got it, right? But we benefit from repetition. So what comes next? Seven trumpets, right? And what do we have there? Major emphasis. Each time the trumpet blows, what comes forth? Judgment, right? So it's judgment, judgment. Who's executing this judgment? This is the Lord executing his judgment. Comprehensive. But again, there's just like here, there's an interlude between the six and the seven, the same pattern here. Each of the trumpets brings forth a different kind of judgment. The judgment has a different emphasis. There's a judgment. In this one, the judgment is really on the first judgments are all on the earth itself. Then it's on the dwellers of the earth. But there's this interlude, because you start to say, if God's just judging everyone and everything, including the whole world, what's going to happen, right? And then there's this interlude of the witnesses who bear witness to Christ in a way that can't be stopped. Even if you kill them, they rise again, right? And so God's going to save all of his people. That's the emphasis here, the number of the saved. God's going to save all of his people because the gospel witness cannot be stopped. The world can't stop it. So even in the midst of all this judgment, even in the midst of all this rebellion, God's witness will go forth and all of God's people will be saved, because the witness cannot be stopped, right? That's going to encourage the faithful to persevere. That's going to say, hey, unfaithful, you need to repent, because ultimately this is what's coming. Then what do we have after that? The seven symbolic histories. That's right. We tried this last time. We didn't do it. What are the seven symbolic histories? What's that? The woman. The two beasts, right? So who comes between the two beasts and the woman? The dragon. So the woman, the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. It's why repetition's helpful, right? Yeah. What's that? 144,000, right? Angelic witnesses and Son of Man. That's right. Ding, 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 ding. We got it, right? And what do we have here in these symbolic histories, right? We have the story of the people of God who are the woman who represents the people of God are persecuted by Satan, right? Christ is saved. He's brought up into heaven. So the dragon now seeks to destroy and crush and devour the woman. How does he do that? Through the beasts, right? Representing, right? Kingdoms, nations, empires, power, human. So the Satan working through the instrumentation of human power in order to try to crush the woman, right? But what's going to happen? The Lord's going to preserve the woman in the wilderness, right? And then you have, is it going to work out for the woman? Yes, because the 144,000 are going to be saved. 144,000 represents what? All of God's people, 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? So it's not a limited number. It's a symbolic, expansive number. It's not just saying some, right? Like 144,000, that's like Podunkville if it's a literal number, right? No, it's an expansive number. All of God's people, fullness upon fullness, because 12 represents what? Fullness of God's people, right? That's why there's 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So 12 represents, so 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000. It's like fullness upon fullness upon fullness, all of God's people, right? And it's interesting. So all of God's people, that's coming out of this, right? Remember that? And then the next one's about the angelic witnesses. Oh, that's actually reinforcing the witnesses, right? And then you have one like the Son of Man who comes, Christ, and what does he do? Gathers in the harvest, all of his people. And then what does he do? He gathers all the grapes and he treads them in the winepress of his wrath, right? So once again, what is the story? What's the point of this story? Christ brings comprehensive judgment, comprehensive salvation. What's the point of this story? Comprehensive judgment. What's the point of all these seemingly complicated stories once you put them all together? Christ brings comprehensive judgment, comprehensive salvation through the undestroyable witness, right? So now you're putting all this together, right? Awesome. What comes next? Seven bowls, right? Here we're kind of focusing on the end, the judgment that comes at the end, right? And what's the message of the seven bowls? God, yes, that's right. Christ brings comprehensive judgment unto the end. And yet, that's the emphasis, right? And yet, God's people worship and rejoice because God's people are saved. So again, it's another story of salvation and judgment as we read these. Then we've come to where we came to last time, right? In 17 through, I'm going to argue 19:10, right? We have the judgment of the woman, okay, who is the whore of Babylon, the one, right? And we started to look at that in 17. So in 17, you'll remember, there's kind of this crazy symbolic imagery of the woman who's riding on the beast, right? So she seems to be distinct from the beast, but she's carried along by him, except what ends up happening is this complicated beast with all these heads and horns and ends up turning on the woman and destroying the woman. So the woman actually ends up getting destroyed by the beast in chapter 17. But why does all of this happen? Can you remember? In chapter 17, why does the beast say, I'm kind of fed up with you, woman, and I'm destroying you? Chapter 17, it says that God actually is the one who put it into their heart. So God is executing sovereign judgments on the enemies of God, but he's actually doing it by getting the beast the evil beast who wants no part of God's purposes, but he's actually under God's sovereign control, ends up being the very one who ends up destroying the woman, right? Can you remember, right? If you dig, I mean, this is like 2 weeks ago, right? So I can't remember what I preached on from week to week, much less what someone else talked about 2 weeks ago. As we read about this woman, especially, I think, in chapter 18, right, we have this song lamenting the destruction of the woman where we get lots of helpful indications of who the woman might be. What did we talk about? Who does this woman seem to represent? How might we talk about her? How might we give some sense of identity to her, right? Okay, we talked about culture, because what are some of the things said about the woman, particularly in chapter 18? You might remember, who is lamenting her fall? Everybody, right? The merchants who got rich through her, the kings who like grew rich in luxury. So it seems to be this kind of multinational reality, right? And there's merchants and kings and there's artisans. And so it's what this seems to be is like the system of human commerce, culture, kind of bigger than any one nation, right? So that multiple kings are enriched by her, right? And so it seems to be this system of like participating in the culture of the world in, and that allures, right? With wealth and luxury, right? This is human culture at its most seductive and attractive. And yet, also dark and evil because it persecutes the people of God, right? She's drunk on the blood of the saints, right? So thinking about like this culture that says, hey, if you won't conform, right? If you're going to be faithful to Christ, you're not going to be able to participate. You're not going to be able to enjoy the fruit of this luxury. There's a hostility, which actually takes us back, right? To this whole context that the church is finding themselves in, where fidelity to Christ leads to being excluded from all the benefits that Babylon brings, right? And it produces a people who are poor and marginalized and cast off and of little account, right? And all the people who are like, you know, a little Babylon wouldn't hurt, right? They seem to be doing all right, right? So that doesn't mean, right? So we just have to be aware and on guard because this world system is coming down. And I think it's interesting that it's the beast who represents kind of human power, nations, kingdoms, that at one level, kingdoms have been like getting enriched off the horror of Babylon. But in the end, it's actually kingdoms that crush it, right? And because evil kind of devours evil in the end, right? And power, you know, we just see this, right? Like you think, oh, in order for there to be flourishing culture and economics, you have to allow a certain amount of freedom. And the beast is like, well, we don't want freedom. We want total control, right? So it's like the beast kind of kills its own golden goose, right? In order to say, yes, now we're in charge. Ha ha, we've stomped out everything. Oh, wait, we've stomped out everything, right? So you see this kind of the woman being destroyed, the judgment that comes, which creates this great lament among the world because all the fruit of the world, right? And you might remember we used this illustration of the beast kind of being all that Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, right? That the world like corrupts by seducing and alluring and drawing people in, right? If you want to just play another preacher commentating on me while I'm talking, that's totally cool. Totally cool. If you just want to be like, you know, I'm just done listening to Messner. I'm going to listen to Piper on the same passage. Right? And in one sense, it's like the beast represents all the raw, aggressive power of Orwell's 1984. Just power for its own sake. It's the boot on, and so you kind of seeing these things like, hey, we're working together, seducing, controlling, demanding worship, cutting people off from all that allures, and then punishing people who won't participate. But in the end, right, it's like the system turns on itself, right? I'm like rereading Tolkien's Lord of the Rings right now, and I'm into Return of the King, and it's just this kind of listening. Like, one of the great things, it's been a long time since I've read the books, but it's one of the great things about reading the book is all the dialogue that takes place and listening to, like, the orcs debate about how they can connive to get away with things, because in the end, Sauron will kill, don't worry, Sauron will kill you just the same as he kills, like, his other enemies, because he just wants power, right? We realize we're all like pawns, and you kind of, at some point, they say, yeah, evil just kind of devours evil, like that line is in there, and you're like, ugh, yeah, that's what's going on here, right? This judgment, destruction of the world system, right? And it seems like that this is like almost like an internal judgment of evil devouring evil. But again, we're reminded this happens. The beast destroys the woman because God put it into the mind of the beast to do it, right? And when we get to 19, then we actually have kind of a full-throated kind of declaration of who it is that has done this, right? So now we pick up 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality." Right? And again, remember that immorality language. Certainly, there can be some literal there. But the woman corrupting the earth through her immorality is fundamentally symbolic language talking about what? Idolatry, right? That's right. So this is kind of symbolic language of idolatry, corrupting the world through idolatry, which can manifest itself in literal immorality. But remember, the woman's not a literal woman, you know, but her kind of fornication with the nations is really the fundamental act of idolatry. That's so she corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, great and small." So we can talk about all this kind of intrigue that has happened with the beast destroying the woman. But at the end of the day, the saints in heaven are very clear that who is the ultimate actor in all of this. All of this is taking place. Hallelujah. Right? That's just... praise Jehovah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, because he is the one who has done it. He is the one who has judged the woman. He has brought all of human culture in all of its greatness that in, as it exists in rebellion against him, he has brought it all to an end. He has destroyed it all comprehensively, like no rival standing against him, right? And so that's what we saw, that we saw comprehensive judgment. And now we have a comprehensive judgment focused in a particular way on the woman, right, who I think is representative of kind of the world system of culture in all of its allure in rebellion against God. And it's all going it's all destroyed by the Lord in his sovereign judgment, eternally, comprehensively, right? So one thing we want to see here is the comprehensive nature of this judgment. It's again, the smoke from her goes up forever, right? This is a definitive defeat, right? So to see that, but this is the striking thing, right? How do the saints and angelic hosts of heaven respond to this comprehensive judgment. They celebrate it. They praise him, right? And so, like, one of the things I just want you to take away from this, right, is that the Lord is praiseworthy in his judgment, right? And one of the great things that we're kind of like, we don't really want to talk about, we're kind of a little bit embarrassed about, you know, in the church today, is to talk about the fact that God is coming to judge the whole world, right? We've even made reference, I think, here to kind of Prince of Egypt theology, right? Where in the movie Prince of Egypt, which I like in a lot of ways, right? Good try, Hollywood. The Red Sea swallows up the Egyptians, and the immediate response of the people is to look out and kind of go. And then they turn, and then they begin to sing, like, yay, we're coming into the promised land, right? But what they miss is that in Exodus 15, and really all throughout the Old Testament, is the people, the Red Sea closes, and they don't have, like, a mournful moment and then totally unrelated singing about what comes next. No, what they sing about is praise the Lord for horse and rider he has drowned in the sea, right? So that the proper reality, the proper response is that our salvation comes through judgment, right? You can't say, I want a God who saves but who doesn't judge, because part of what's happening is people are oppressing the people of God. People are in rebellion against him. There's a wicked culture that's actually destroying the lives of God's people. And so our salvation is connected to the judgment of all that is evil, right? And what we want to do is we want to be careful pastorally in our lives today to say to a non-Christian, I can't wait till you get it, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? Because right now, until God brings that judgment, God is in the business of saving and rescuing people, right? So we can call people to repent of the judgment that's coming, but we actually should hope that they do, right? And not be like, ha, 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 ha. But know this, when God acts in definitive, final judgment, no Christians will be in heaven moping around, wondering why God was so mean. They will say, hallelujah, the smoke of world systems, right? And all it goes up forever as like a something that is a pleasing aroma. And God's judgment against all that is wicked is he is to receive praise and honor, right? So we need to call people to repent and be saved from the judgment that is to come. But when that judgment comes, God's people with the angelic host will say, hallelujah, praise him forever. And this is actually something that we've been seeing all throughout Revelation, right? Going back to the seven bowls, what did they sing, right? Just are you, Holy One. This is chapter 16. And who was? For you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Back in 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Right? This is more praising him for his salvation. And in 16, it's praising him for his judgment, right? So this has been the message all throughout the book. We are that in one sense, it's not that salvation is the good news and judgment is the bad news. For the people of God, they're both good news. The fact that God is actually judging the wicked and evil world systems and corrupt powers and those who worship the beast, part of what allows us to persevere is we can look at the evil in the world and say, it will not stand and it will not last, right? God's judgment against the wicked is actually good news for the suffering church. And of course, God's salvation is, of course, like the fact that he doesn't just judge, but he judges and saves in this kind of united work. It's great news. So we cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah. Comments, questions about that? All right. So, So then here in this same judgment, there's a joint hallelujah, right? Because, what has there not been a lot of so far in 17 through 19, the first part of 19? Right? If we said every single one of these stories is about salvation and judgment, what has there not been much of in 17 through 19? There hasn't been much. It's been, you know, and so even the praise, they've said salvation belongs to our God, but it's all the story of judgment so far, right? But what we see is there's these kind of parallel hallelujahs, and there's the conclusion, there's parallel hallelujahs because of the Lord's relationship to very different relationships to two very different women, right? So first, it's hallelujah because he has judged the prostitute. He's judged the whore of Babylon, right? And then there's a second hallelujah because of a very different relationship to a very different woman, right? Says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. It seems like it's a continuation of the same vision with these bracketing hallelujahs. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, right? And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we have this hallelujah that comes because God has brought complete comprehensive judgment on the prostitute, who is all the alluring evils of rebellious human culture. And now hallelujah because Christ in his glory is now ready for his bride, right? And this language, this is culminating language. It's actually been present throughout the Bible. So multiple references in the Old Testament to God identifying himself as the bridegroom of his people. Isaiah really likes this language. Multiple references to kind of God saying, I'm the bridegroom of my people, right? Because of this Old Testament language, when Jesus shows up and says, hey, can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? I'm the bridegroom, right? So my people don't fast because the bridegroom has come. And we go, oh, that's an interesting reference. This is one of those when people say, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. We can dispel that in lots of different ways. But what we do see is that Jesus makes all kinds of claims about himself in which people who say that don't know the Old Testament, right? Because in the Old Testament, there's only one who is the bridegroom of the people of God, and it's God. And so when Jesus comes and says, the bridegroom is here, I've come to be joined to my people, right? That's an overt claim for divinity. It's just you actually have to know the Bible to understand it, right? So there's this language. And of course, Paul in Ephesians 5, right, says that marriage, right, the marriage of one man to one woman, right, going all the way back to the garden, has always actually represented a greater mystery, that the very creation of the man and the woman and joining together in marriage is meant to point ahead to the ultimate marriage, which is between Christ and his church, right? And so now all of this is coming together. And as one woman is destroyed and the smoke from her goes up forever, the judge, the king, the savior is actually joined to his bride, right? Lots we could do with this, right? I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this. You guys like each other. You see, you know, you can see you kind of got an arm there, right? Might work on that. Here's something to really, do you guys know you're not going to be married to each other for all eternity in heaven, right? Right? Yeah. But why is that? Why is that, right? Because in marriage, Jesus says they're neither married nor given in marriage. You know, he says in the Gospel of Luke. But we'll all be like the angels, and I don't think that means we cease to be humans and we become angels, but we're not married or given in marriage. Because, why is that? Because all of us collectively are the bride of Jesus, right? It's kind of stunning, right? So I had a good pastor friend who said this once. He says, you know, there's a lot of sense in which we're always trying to make everything gender neutral. But when we do that, a lot is lost, right? So he said, every woman in the church, right, embrace this. You are a firstborn son, right? You have all the rights and privileges of sonship because you are united to the Son, right? So don't freak out and say, we're all sons of God. No. Sons and daughters. Well, you can say sons and daughters because it's confusing to people. But no, you're actually all firstborn sons with all the rights and privileges of being adopted and joined to the King of Kings, the Son. And all the men in the church who trust in Christ, we all get to be the bride, right? Along with all the female sons, right? We all get to be the bride, right? So all the ladies, you get to be firstborn sons, and all the men, you all get to be the bride, right? And together, we are the bride of Christ, joined to him in eternal marriage. I mean, this is awesome, right? Very awesome. And both of these elicit great hallelujahs, right? Hallelujah, because he's wiped out every foe, right? You ever look out and say, gosh, I just wish the world was not so wicked, right? It'd be a lot easier to follow Jesus if I wasn't always seduced by this wicked world. The day is coming, it will be no more, right? And we will say, hallelujah, forever. And what's the best part about heaven is not what's not there. The best part about heaven is what is there, right? Which is that we're joined to Christ in eternal fellowship forever, right? So this wedding feast of the Lamb, of course, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right, all of this rich imagery, it's a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Being able to celebrate communion with God forever, right? That is what is coming. And I just want to say this, you know, I made this point. I've never seen an angel, but they must be pretty awesome, right? Because I think John is pretty grounded in the person and work and the glory of Christ, right? And he's seen it like in ways that none of us have seen it yet, right? And yet what we see, especially here at the end of Revelation, is he keeps like bowing down and worshiping angels, right? And they're like, can you please stop that, right? Which just is like, if John is having that problem, right? If he's beholding the risen Christ and then seeing an angel and being like, right? They just must be pretty awesome, right? But I love how they're just like, quit doing that, right? If you remember, on Sunday, they have to do it again, right? In Revelation, please stop doing that. So here's just this glory, right? Now, what I'm going to argue is that this actually brings to a close this vision cycle, right? So that 17 through 19:10 comprehend, so that these two hallelujahs go together and they both go with the judgment of the woman. So they're not only connected thematically, but what's been kind of like the major structural break from one vision to the next. Can you remember? Repetition's a good thing. Not just then I saw, because sometimes then I saw, then I heard, then I saw takes place within the same vision. But typically, there's some new opening in heaven, a new sign emerging from heaven, which is kind of the marker of a new. So there's kind of, sometimes we have these kind of closing scenes of earthquakes and thunder and peals and lightning, and it's like, ta-da, it's like the closing credits. And then we say, and then a new vision opened in heaven. So we have that here, we have that here. And I'm going to argue we have that again in 1911, right? So that we have, and what we have in 1911 to the end, right? Which is, I think, 21, right? Off the top of my head, is actually a short but coherent kind of seen all of itself, right? Because when we get to 20, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. We have a new vision starting in 20. So I think this is actually like a coherent, tight little vision all in itself, right? And so if that's true, what would we expect to find there? What is the theme of like all the visions? God's, especially Christ's comprehensive judgment and salvation, right? So let's just see what we find here, right? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, right? The one sitting, some people have tried to argue this is the same white horse as the beginning of chapter 6. Every time two words that are the same word appear, it doesn't mean they're the same thing. I think this is clearly a different thing. One is one of the apocalyptic signs of judgment, bringing war, but this is comprehensive, total, and complete final judgment. Right, and it's clearly Christ himself who's writing. It does not seem that it's Christ writing back in chapter 6. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Right. One of the things you're going to note, this beautiful kind of literary and device and also true, is all this language here, where does it come from? Faithful and true, eyes like a flame of fire. What's that? Yeah, there we go. Like, Tolu, just feel free to step in every now and then and answer a question. That's good. Yeah, so this is the language. Remember when Christ is described in his glory in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, right? Now we're seeing this language again. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, right? Crown him with many crowns. And he has a name written. One other thing, just as a little aside. Have you noticed, like, even some of the last hymns, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize that good hymn writers are, like, saturated in the Bible. Like, the hymn we sang, like, all the hymns we sang today, you're like, oh, that's Revelation language. Oh, that's Revelation language. Oh, that's Revelation. I hope you can just kind of be excited about that when we sing these hymns and you're just like, oh, wait, I know where that reference comes from, right? The more we know our Bibles, the more we enjoy great hymns. And the more we enjoy great hymns, it helps us know our Bibles. Go figure. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, right? He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Okay, let me just stop right there, right? A couple things about this. Here is one coming who has all rule, many crowns, right? The name that no one knows but himself, right? Here's a reference here that nobody is giving him a name, right? He is his own master, right? Like no one is, like in the Bible, right? We always see that like giving someone a name, naming someone is kind of a way of you identify them, you tell something about them, you determine who they are. So when Adam is tasked with naming the animals in the garden, it's kind of an act of sovereignty. Adam is recognizing his sovereignty over the creatures, God-given sovereignty, and he's identifying them and telling them who they are. When things happen in the Bible where you get a name, it's often an indication of something true about you. And if something different happens, then you get a new name, right? But here is one who's like, yeah, nobody gets to name this guy, right? He has a name that nobody knows but himself, right? It's a glorious way of saying he is the sovereign one. He rules over all and nobody can rule him, right? Nobody exercises sovereignty over him, right? Clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. I think this is the blood of his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The armies of heaven, now this is interesting, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, some have debated, like, who are these armies, right? Are they angelic armies? What's interesting is that in the Bible, every time there's a reference to the white linens, right? Earlier in the Bast passage, what are the white linens? You remember? Righteous deeds of the saints. So that the white linens always are connected not with angels, but with the people of God, right? So even when angels are like, woo, he's like glowing white. But the language of like pure white linens, especially, is, so I think, you know, and this is, it's like the Lord is riding forth to judge his enemies. And it's actually the saints who are called to go forth with him, which is actually a very biblical idea, right? That you know, part of the reason why Paul says, hey, can you guys not settle judgments without going to a, you know, human court? He says, do you not realize that you yourself, right, will, as the people of God, will actually be the judges, right? You'll judge angels. You will be exercising sovereign judgments as you ride forth as co-heirs with Christ to rule and reign with him, right? So what I would argue here is this is actually a glorious picture of salvation. That the saved, the redeemed of God are like the ones who are joining Christ as he rides forth to judge his enemies. So here in these, on these white horses, in these white linens, is this glorious picture of the redeemed of God with their Savior riding, you know, following our exalted head as he goes forth to bring judgment on his enemies. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, right? We saw that language in Revelation 1, with which he will strike down the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We saw that back in 16. We see it now again, echoing the language that comes out of Isaiah. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders. When did we see this language before? Kings, mighty men, generals, great, small. Anyone remember that? Okay, that's some of the folks who are mourning Babylon. But when did we see kind of a great judgment coming against the kings, the generals, the great, the small? That's the language coming out of Revelation 6, right? At the kind of when the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come, right? So this, I think, is a recapitulation. It's a retelling of the scene that we've seen multiple times. I think people get themselves in lots of trouble at this point when they try to somehow connect these events and make them fall in chronological order, right? Like the wedding supper of the Lamb is going to happen, and then Christ is going to ride forth to judge his enemies, right? And then we get into Revelation 20, and those events have to come after these events. So he judges all of his enemies, and then there's a millennium, right? So this is where this, all this idea of these coherent, distinct films that have a coherent beginning and end with clear literary markers becomes really important, because we're not trying to figure out how Jesus riding forth to judge his enemies comes after the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a completely different film telling this same coherent story about Jesus bringing comprehensive judgment and salvation, right? That's really important. Otherwise, we can say, oh, lots of interesting things have happened. If we don't understand that and we try to chronologically string these things together, we get some really wonky theology, right? About the relationship of the millennium to the judgment of Christ, to the Babylon, you know, instead of saying these are distinct, like this is, like the world doesn't get judged in comprehensive character at the end of the seven seals and then get judged again and then get judged again and then again and then again. Right? These are all recapitulated. Each film is recapitulating the same overarching message, just telling it in a slightly different way, right? And so here now, right? So now what happens, right? Mighty men, horses, riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, same languages, Revelation 6. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, right? We've already seen the great battle of Armageddon. We're not trying to time this out. This is just a recapitulation of that same final reality. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet. For those of you guys who are new, these people are all going to choir. But sometimes people do just get up and walk out on me for like no apparent reason. They're just like, we're done. We're done. We're done. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet who was in his presence. He had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. First of all, this, just some of you will know, this scene of the birds gorging themselves on the flesh comes straight out of Ezekiel, right? So again, we have this kind of, how do we understand these things? Not by looking forward into the news, but by looking back into the Old Testament. That's where all this language comes from. And what we have here is a comprehensive, so here we have a comprehensive judgment in which the focus of that comprehensive judgment here, comprehensive judgment focuses on the earth and all the people who dwell on the earth. Here, the comprehensive judgment is focused on the woman, the whore of Babylon, the judgment of all human cultures who's actually devoured by the beast, but that's an act of God. Here, the comprehensive judgment, this is not a later judgment, but it's a different comprehensive judgment account with a different emphasis. The emphasis is on the beast and the second beast, that God is actually judging human power, human in rebellion against him, human nations, kingdoms. They want to rebel against Christ, and he's going to defeat them all in a definitive moment. Right? And who will flank him when he does this? Saints, clothed in white linen. So what we have here is just another comprehensive vision. And then when we get to 20, I think we have a new, because when we get to 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, right? I think we have a new comprehensive vision, right? Telling a new story, the same story with different emphases. So again, really want to encourage you, as why we started this whole series, talking about apocalyptic literature, talking about its features, talking about its characteristics, one of those features being this literary device, recapitulation, telling the same thing again from a different perspective. If we stick with this and carry it from particularly chapter 6 to the end, the book has a simplicity, it has a coherence, it has a pastoral applicability, right? So that the suffering church can say, from every conceivable angle we can know, we can persevere in our faithfulness because God is going to defeat every foe and save all of his people through the unstoppable witness of the church. And everyone who is unfaithful needs to repent because Christ is coming with comprehensive judgment on every foe, and he will save all those who are faithful to him, right? But he will judge and comprehensively defeat every enemy, right? He's going to defeat nations, kingdoms, systems, and people, right? And so that's good news. On that day, we will proclaim hallelujah, and we will be joined to our Savior, and we will proclaim hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, right? So I hope you're getting a sense like that Revelation, even though it can be confusing, there's an overarching kind of pastoral simplicity to the book that drives home a message that really is helpful for a needy church, right? And that's why the book was written. Not so that you could have speculative prophecy conferences in which you figure out when this is going to happen. It's so the church actually is enabled by the word of God to live for Christ, persevering in faithfulness, repenting from unfaithfulness, because we know again and again and again, Christ is the king, the lamb is on the throne, he comes to bring comprehensive judgment to all of his enemies and to save all of his people through the unstoppable witness of the church. All right, let me pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this book, not just so that we can feel proud that we can decode images, but so that it can enable us to live in perseverance, in repentance, in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust him, and may we follow him with obedient lives. And may we have the courage to face foe, challenge, threat from the world. May we have the wisdom to say no to the seductive allurements of the world. And may we be a people who are faithful to the very end. In repentance, faith, and new obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.